Ephesians 4 is where we'll begin in our study on the other epistles today. And just again, for visitors and those who may not have been here since I last pointed this out, we are studying the epistles, also referred to often as the general epistles, that were not penned by, or at least we do not have sufficient evidence to be assured that they were penned by Paul. So that would begin with the Hebrews, which may well have been authored by Paul, but it includes James and Peter and John, as well as Jude. So we're going through that process, and we finished our study of Hebrews into James now. For those who would like material, I just wanted you to know that on the back table, the handouts for James are all on the back table for you. It's a verse study, so if you don't have that, it's not going to really affect you today, but I'd like to remind you of the fact that they're still there. And for the others, if anyone would like the material on Hebrews or the introductory outlines that we have as well, if you let me know, I'll make sure I bring up a set for you. But anyway, we have been discussing the book of James, and especially the last several weeks, which we finished last week, a discussion of divine wisdom versus human wisdom. Wisdom which descends from above versus that which has its origin in the world, which is described as earthly, sensual, and demonic in chapter 3 and verse 15. Could not help myself. On a number of occasions in our last study, I referred to the material that is found in chapter 4 because it is actually a continuation of the thought, at least, that was begun in chapter 3 and verse 13. As you talk about that which causes, verse 16 of chapter 3, confusion and every evil thing. Because as he gets into chapter 4, he addresses the problem as he sees it practically existing among his readers. He talks about in verse 1 of chapter 4 that there are wars and fights from among you, and ask, where do they come from? They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Talks about lust and worldliness. And of course, those things, the wars or conflicts, the worldliness that they were exhibiting, is an outgrowth of the human wisdom that they had embraced, but that which is divine wisdom. So we're going to continue to talk about being smart about it, about where you get your wisdom and where you get your understanding, your philosophy of life, as well as the continued call for humility rather than being self-seeking that was begun in our discussion in chapter 3 verses 13 through 15. And that goes down at least through verse 10 of chapter 4. It's not surprising that the thought would continue. I will remind you again that the chapter, the verse and even the chapter divisions are arbitrarily put in by men. Not arbitrarily, but they're put in by men rather than them being part of the inspired text. And sometimes it seems as if they are dropped in arbitrarily. And so sometimes there will be a chapter change, which normally indicates in books a change of thought or a change of scene. But in the Bible, it doesn't always mean that. It may simply be, an arbitrary, convenient place to put a chapter break in order to be able to find the verses a bit easier. And I think that may be somewhat the case here, as he talks about demonic wisdom or sensual wisdom from below as being partially attributable to human pride, and then begins the discussion of what human pride does in the fourth chapter. So it's a continuation of the thought. If you will, begin reading with me in chapter 4. We'll just go down through verse 10 or so to begin our class this morning, and we'll spend some time discussing the verses. He asked the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Now, the first thing that is evident as you read this text as a complete set or complete thought is that that James is calling them to repentance. So this was something that was actually present. I'm not talking theoretically here. There were individuals who were caught in worldliness that he was writing to. And there was the need for them to recognize that they were guilty of worldliness and to turn from it. And as such, that beginning in verse 8, when it says to draw near to God, or 7, submit to God, 8, draw near to God, number 9, lament and mourn and weep. This was not a cause or a time for them to consider themselves as being acceptable. This was a time for turning, a time for change. And he describes what it is that they must change from and what their problems were. We want to spend a little bit of time discussing that. So, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he starts off by talking about the fact that division and strife comes from self-seeking. As you look at the text, and it's not the only text that teaches this, there are a number of others. Philippians chapter 2 is one that immediately comes to mind as some spirit of division that seemed to exist, at least among a few, in Philippi were dealt with. And he calls them not to seek for their own interests only, but seek out the welfare, best interest of others as well. That this pride and the division and strife the division and strife that is evident and pride as a result comes from this selfishness, this self-interest that is unfortunately something that is almost hardwired into us, or at least put into us at an early age in our culture. In fact, if you talk to psychologists and psychiatrists about these things, one of the primary things that you'll hear about, I remember this from college classes, is the existence of what is called the id, and then the ego and the superego. And those are three stages kind of in the development or parts of men that have been categorized by psychologists. And the id is supposedly the central selfish part of man. It's driven by desire and self-interest and is the strongest at an early age. And they'll use, for example, the pattern of small children. You've got to teach them how to share because, you know, one of the most favorite words of a two-year-old is mine. And if you try to take something from them, it's mine. That's that central selfishness that is there. And as a person matures, he goes through various stages to where he then has dominant the superego. Well, that's kind of a doctor speak for basically the principle that's being established in text concerning selfishness versus humility. Just another way of putting it. And there is a tendency that we have, if we allow self to gain upper hand, is to be one who is focused on self, his life is centered on self, he wants. And when you describe that, verse 2 does a very good job of explaining that kind of person. It's a person who lusts and does not have, a person who murders and covets and cannot obtain, and fight and wars. And the point that he makes is twofold, is that you're always wanting, you're always concerned about self. And secondly, because you haven't figured it out, and that is that God is in control. And the way in which to have the most fulfilled life is to submit yourself to him, acquiesce to him, ask for his help and his guidance and his sustenance. it doesn't work for you. And so individuals are constantly striving for things. They're never satisfied with what it is that they have. Because they're constantly striving for things and they're centered in self, those who are outside of that self-interest, which often even includes the most intimate of family, then they are treated with this jealousy and this envy and this hatred or this anger. And that kind of an existence is one that is ultimately unfulfilling, but it's also extremely destructive. And it is certainly destructive when it talks about the relationship that we sustain with other Christians. If you have a group of people all together that are self-seeking, and they are concerned about getting, and they're not interested in others, if you have what is in fact described here as a worldly group, then there is going to be strife, there's going to be confusion, there's going to be destruction that is present for that. And so in verses 7 through 9, he gives us, in effect, the cure for that. We'll kind of take that in 2 seconds. But I do want you to recognize, where the strife and the envy and the division that exists so often in the world today, where it comes from, or where it emanates, and that is a selfish heart. And he's talking about a selfish and prideful heart here in this place and how destructive it is. And that, of course, has, again, its genesis in that discussion of the heavenly versus demonic wisdom in verses 13 through 18. Yes, sir?
You were talking about the verse in the chapter markings seeming arbitrary. Sometimes the punctuation seems arbitrary. I wanted to read verses 2 and 3 real quick out of this translation. It says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So there's more of a cause and effect.
67. Yeah, in fact, it is kind of a progression that is mentioned throughout the two verses, and that's a helpful thing. Because as you look at the root cause of murder, it is lust, often, and the striving toward one another, coveting. They come as a result of this. Anybody else? Okay, so as we look at verse 1, again, the problem will be self-interest. When you seek to distill it, even when you're talking about worldliness, you're talking about an individual who is consumed by a desire to please self, a love for the world. And so self-interest is the thing that we must fight against. The Apostle Paul, in one of the most beautiful expressions of this, stated that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And but the second part of that verse is the outgrowth of that. And when he speaks of the things that he does in his life, the decisions that he makes, it is not his own will that animates him, but rather it is his purpose and desire to do the will of Christ. And that ultimately is what is going to solve these things. When you look down in verses 7 through 10, the first thing that you are to do is to submit to God. Submit to the will of Christ in order to avoid this destructive self-interest. But keep that in mind. It is a self-interest that is motivating these individuals, and it is primarily the self-interest that is being admonished or condemned here in the text.
What you just read, Paul just points it out that that's the natural state of man, or natural inclinations. It's just the way said hardwired before. It's just the way we are. Left to our own devices, we just do the wrong things. And he said he had to bring his body into subjection. If he didn't make some effort to change it, he was on this wrong course, this path of selfishness or self-interest that we say. We're all just like that.
That's right. In fact, it's not one that just James deals with. A couple that come to mind, Paul's writings in Galatians 5 and Romans 1. Galatians 5, he talks about the the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the things of the spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5, the things that you must put on, things that you must focus your attention on. And the indication is, in effect, that an individual who is not, if he's not paddling upstream as hard as he can, he's going to be drifting in a wrong direction, a direction that ends the dissolution and of course destruction for the person individually. But Romans 1 is a demonstration of this with regard to the pagans that are described in that passage, because the scripture tells us that as they no longer retain God in their knowledge, that God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. And when you look at the degradations and the sin that is present among the pagans in Romans chapter 1, it is again a descent into the natural man and the self-interests that have at their very base those lusts of the flesh that include sexual immorality, debauchery, drunkenness, gluttony, those kinds of things. And a man left to himself who indulges in self-interest is one who will end up in such debauchery and such dissolution. But in order to pull ourselves out of a situation like that, we must embrace the things of God. We must add to our faith virtue to virtue, godliness, and go on and add additional graces. And that is something that takes effort on our part. Sure.
The more we're doing this passage, though more implicitly than it normally does, is juxtaposing a carnal definition and a spiritual definition. You know, like several times in the Bible, God will redefine certain terms for his own purposes, such as, you have heard it said that, but I say, or earlier just in this book, he says, it's not a problem, it's joy for all the drugs. It's a good thing. And the whole idea is to reset your mind to, you transform by moving your mind into a totally different idea of what is not any one thing. And I think that self-interest in the carnal sense is what's being talked about. The self-interest in the spiritual sense is a lack of self-interest in the carnal sense.
That's a good point, a very interesting one. One of the things that I think is interesting is as you look at the call that is given with regard to a person's activities and what's required of him as a child of God, it is that selfless love that God calls us to. But when it comes to the motivation with regard to the salvation of our souls, the ultimate self-interest is often appealed to in Scripture, and that is self-preservation. You want to go to heaven instead of going to hell, then this is what you must do. That is certainly an example of acting in your self-interest. An individual who doesn't do that is making a very severe mistake. Wow. So there is that call for it, but it is based upon the principle that Jesus, for example, stated when he said that unlike the Gentiles, with regard to my disciples, those who would be greatest among you shall be your servants. And so we act in our own self-interest when we are selfless. That's interesting, because the world is certainly not something that would be as you just simply contemplate in yourself, something that would be considered a natural outgrowth of such thinking. You have to reset your clock a little bit.
And I think that obviously salvation is the ultimate desire there, but I think that there are relatively immediate effects that people who are of a carnal mindset don't realize. I think that there are relatively immediate gratification in some respects that carnal self-interest would not recognize. And I think that's being also at times in the Bible as well.
Yeah, and in fact, in the States, you don't want the wars and the conflicts and all that are present and present among them. This is how you avoid it, and that is a resetting. I like the way you put that, to reset this definition of what true self-interest is. So that's what we find there in the first verse, at least, this idea that the reason why you have this conflict is because of this self-interest, the desire for pleasure that wars in your memories. And secondly, and this again is something to keep in mind, there is a statement made concerning the nature of this self-interest, that it is inherently a sensual thing. He talks about the sensuality that exists in the wisdom that ascends from below. And it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And you'll notice when he talks about worldliness here, he's talking about lust. He's talking about murder, covetousness. The latter part of verse 3, he's talking about pleasures. The fact that they are, in effect, even the terminology or the picture that is drawn to describe their unfaithfulness to God is couched in terms of sexual immorality. He calls them adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses. And this, again, is something that anecdotally you can see. It's demonstrated as you live in the world today, that that people who are interested in self, their focus is so base as it leads to all types of immoralities, the base action and behavior that you see this characteristic of the world, unfortunately, is a problem in the Lord's church. The New Testament writers had to deal with those problems all the time. And that's one of the things that I felt like, and you can read this in the bulletin this evening. This is the time that I would say, if you'll read the bulletin that I wrote this one first day. But I noted on the front page of the bulletin that today marks a completion of 22 years of preaching the first Sunday of the 23rd year of my preaching here at Westside, because it was first Sunday in September 1989 was the first lesson that I brought to the congregation that we've got to work. But I mentioned at that time I was a 27-year-old preacher, and very much wet behind the ears and unseasoned. And I do remember as a very young preacher being absolutely appalled but more importantly, or to the point, absolutely floored and amazed that brethren could be guilty of what I consider just such heinous sins. And when I thought of the sins that brethren would be guilty of, maybe a little white lie or their tongue perhaps not being bridled sufficiently, but having to tell Christians to make sure that you stay faithful to your wife and you don't commit fornication, well, that's something the world would do. Christians would never be unfaithful to their spouses. But of course, and as the time has passed in the interim. And in fact, it was shortly after I moved here that I heard from the congregation where I first had started preaching there in Odessa about a deacon that was being withdrawn from because he was having an affair with another deacon's wife. And then a Bible class teacher in that same congregation, who he and his wife were divorcing, and it was because of infidelity on one of their parts. And I can't remember what it was, but those kinds of things were happening to individuals that I considered close friends and that I had been associated with for several years. And it was just something that absolutely floored me. Well, as time has progressed, I recognized that the same sins that are characteristic of the world can very easily be seen among Christians. Well, how can that happen? Well, it's a very simple thing, is that individuals become selfish. They, rather than being selfless and concerned about others and concerned about Christ and God, they instead focus on themselves, what they want. And it doesn't take long once you've done that for such baseness and such ungodliness to creep in. And it can happen among Christians as well. Which, of course, I should have known. And I think I did in part. But again, you still, it shocks you when the first time you come across it. But you know, when Paul and Peter and John are all again and again and again saying, flee fornication, lust of the flesh, stay away from these kinds of things. And you would think, well, surely that's one thing that Christians would do. But it's not the case. And unless those Christians are indeed maturing and going in the right direction. But the dangers are always there. And again, to a very great extent, the sins themselves come as a result of a person deciding. And I want you to just, and I'll get to you in a second, but I want you to look at it in this way. Ultimately, when it comes down to this, now I recognize that from time to time, an individual can falter because of temptation. But even there, the case is, ultimately, when you do something that you know is wrong, the temptations are the ones, the base temptations are the ones that call them legal because of the strength of such desires and all that lead to it. But any time, no matter what the sin is, any time you do what is sinful in the sight of God, ultimately, you have decided, at least for that point, I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's ultimately what's going to happen. I know that it's wrong. Or if a person even couches it a bit differently and says, well, I know what the Bible says, but I don't agree with it. Or I don't believe it. Or I don't care. What you're basically saying is that I'm going to do what I want rather than what God wants me to do. That's selfish. At the very best, it's selfish. And it's something we must be careful about.
I'm just thinking what the opposite of that is the attitude of sacrifice that the Bible talks about a lot. And it's not giving up soft drinks for 40 days. No, it's doing those things that, doing or avoiding things that you really want to do, that your natural man wants to do, but you stop and think about it and says, no, this is not good for me or those around me. And you sacrifice that desire that you have to give that. And you do something that maybe you just don't really have that big of an interest in doing, but it's for someone else's good, so you do it. You sacrifice your time, but you sacrifice that desire that you have too. And that's just kind of a day by day thing, not something that you do in a certain season.
Good. Very good.
I think another problem, even beyond what you're saying, comes in when we quite naturally try to justify our actions. And I know you want to talk about it. It's a little different when someone is committing adultery and they know it's wrong and they're not even trying to pretend otherwise. But when they do try to pretend otherwise, when they have their assumptions and their own desires, and when they try to say, well, the Bible says I can do it, that's when it becomes a problem. An example is a couple of Christians, I guess, down in Florida. They didn't like the spouses they were married to nearly as much as they liked each other. They knew they could commit adultery. So they killed their spouses, went to jail, repented, and got married when they got out. And that was their idea of how to justify this action.
The main problem with that whole scenario is they didn't actually repent. That's another aspect and outgrowth of this is that because when you're talking about selfishness or self-interest, there is also what we refer to as self-delusion. And an individual who rationalizes away, and you hear this quite often with regard to people in the world, when you point out what the Bible says, they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation or your way of looking at it, or I see it differently. And and I've mentioned this as an illustration probably more times than most of you can count, but that bumper sticker that says God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And how that in reality is not exactly right. The bumper sticker should read, God said that settles it. That it's, I don't have the right to impose my view of morality or my view of how the world runs and what it should be upon any individual. But if we have an understanding of God's word, then we know what God's will is. And we do have the right to call individuals to do what God said. And, of course, His will is understandable. And a lot of individuals, though, they will couch that in terms of your view of it is different than mine, or you have no right to judge me because your morality is different. It ain't matter what God's word says about the matter. But all of these things, even you can hear in the expression of that, is this idea that I want to do what I want to do, so I'm going to do whatever it is that is necessary in order to accomplish that. For a sociopath, that is seen in basically doing whatever they want. They feel no compunction. They uh, that there are no limits societally for them. They do whatever it is they want. And so you have individuals that are sociopaths that will murder, they'll pillage, they'll plunder, and they do these things and because no limits are there. But for most of us, there are some limits that are there, even self-imposed limits, where we say, well, I can't just, so what I'll do is I'll rationalize so that I'm able to do what I want to do. But it all comes down to the fact that here is something that is inappropriate, and that is something that I desire. When you talk about temptation and lust, you have an enticement, and you have an individual who desires that. And if that desire is for a thing that is either inherently or situationally evil or inappropriate, and that person, because of the lust in his heart, is overcome and imbibes in that enticement, then sin is the result. So inherently, in the mechanism, as we see in James chapter 1, concerning the actual act of sin, that sin is always motivated by selfishness. We do what we do because we want to do it. And often we allow ourselves to couch it in such a way as to delude ourselves or we either reject or neglect to know certain parts of God's law, God's will. And what James is really doing right here is basically bringing them back to accountability, reminding them of what God's law is, reminding them, whether they're fooling themselves or not, that the only reason that you're doing what you're doing is because you want to. And when you want to, you develop these things, and you become a friend of the world, and that is, in fact, unfaithfulness to God, and it's leading to all of these divisions and all of these fightings and these strifes and all that's present. And how do you cure yourself? You draw near to God, you submit to God, and you become humble and selfless rather than being selfish and self-centered.
I don't know if this one's worth bringing up or not, but it was talking about rationalizing behavior. It was a few years ago, I saw one of these late night TV shows where the host, you know, interviews a bunch of celebrities or strange people. And he had a lady on there as a guest, who was a stripper for Jesus. That was how she built herself. And she got to do what she wanted to do, but by, I don't know what she did to bring Jesus in on it. If she put a little money in the collection plate or passed out a tract or what, but whatever it was, she was able to rationalize that in her own mind that being a stripper was okay if she did it for Jesus.
Well, she probably brought the crowds in.
Yeah, well, maybe.
I've seen that type of thing as well, and people will. I mean, just to parallel that with other things, you will have individuals who will have various talents and abilities, and their rationale for the authority for their practices and what they're doing, and we may talk about innovations and worship. But the rationale is to say, in effect, God blessed me with this talent, and I'm doing it in His
name. A really good safecracker must have come from.
And there you go. And that's the point, is that that's not what gives you authority for it. The things that even are talented by God is not sufficient to give authority. But that's a very common thing in the denomination world. And what you'll find is, in those situations, and actually I was talking with one who was a music director in a church, and we were discussing our differences with regard to musical worship and different things. And what was evident to me is that his basis for what he was doing, again, was this self-interest. It wasn't whether or not it was authorized. He never even taken the time to consider authority and the question of authority with regard to his practice. It's just that he'd always been a musician, and he that was his interest, and he wanted to do it in a spiritual way. And so he involved himself in these things without even asking the question, is God's word allowed? And that's one of the rationales that you see in it. I mean, if you go to the Hills Church, which used to be North Richmond's Church of Christ, and you go through all of their ministries and all of their ministers and their departments, and you go through and look at the flow chart of employees and all that kind of stuff, what you basically have are an awful lot of people, whether they're financial consultants or whether they're, you know, whatever the case may be, and they couch this in, I'm doing it for Jesus, and that's the authority. And that's another example. self-interest and how, I would love to be Jeremiah would love to be a basketball player for Jesus, because he likes to play basketball. And if he could somehow figure it out, well, maybe he could become a basketball coach for a church team. Maybe there's some churches that hire men to coach basketball and teach life lessons, and then I could be a basketball coach for Jesus. Well, that would be great, but self-interest here. What does God say about the various things? What's authorized? And I think with regard to all sin, certainly we're talking about basic things in the context of James 4, but all sin has as its origin enticement and lust. Lust is illicit desire. It's something that comes from within. Yes,
I saw on TV the other night, and I called the Lord back, and it was the wrestling, and they called it some wrestling with Jesus.
Oh, man.
And the blood was just streaming down from the people. And then they said, if you're doing it for Jesus, well, then everything is doing it for Jesus, I'm coming to get money in the life. It's a scheme. But I think it's Jeremiah 17 and 9. And we're talking about the heart is deceitful above all things, going on about the wickedness. But God, the Lord, searches the heart. We were in a class, I was in a class back in Houston, we were talking about David and seeing Bathsheba from the house. I said, you know what? I've asked myself, what if I saw a man from the house top like that? Am I yelling at him? And everybody listened, was looking for the else, and they just do me, they just look. I said, I told him, put some holes on. And everybody was that thought laughing. But what we have to do is think about these things before they come upon us. And we have to set boundaries. We have to tell ourselves, no matter what, I won't cross this line. If I can run, then I will run. And for anybody, because I don't want to lose y'all. I get close to no word by support. That's one thing I'm not proud of. I love you in the right way. You know what I mean? Y'all have to worry about that. You're right now. If I kiss you, you say it's you. That the Lord loves, but I don't want to love the Lord. No man loves. But anyway, you have to set these boundaries for yourself. And you're going to say, I'm living for Christ. And I have to do what God wants me to do. So I won't set myself up for this. Let's just say, if somebody saw somebody, she thought she was after me. Well, okay, now I've got to draw nigher to God. And my under a God thinking, well, I'm a single person. First of all, is this person single? If this person's available, does this person love the Lord? Is he going to be a good leader? And one that I don't have to push to get up on Sunday morning, hey, you need to get up and serve the Lord. Is he one that's out in the forefront? Automatically he'll get up. And we'll get up. And can we open our house with Bible and study? How are we going to advance in God's direction? If there's any kind of pullback, then I need to pull back. There's no need to be every Sunday. Oh, hey, sister, you want to go out to lunch? And yeah, I'll go. I may go one time, but hey, wait a minute. You got to look. The next time you go, well, you skip on that. We have to learn how to handle these things. And we need to teach our younger people how to handle these things, because a lot of times with the deacon going to mention the class going up, it would just went too far. If they kept saying that it was heading in that direction, and then say, okay, now look, this is wrong. The motives is wrong. We can stop it right now. This is not right. This is my brother. I don't want to hurt my brother or my sister. I'm not going to hurt my sister. But I will take the hurt before I hurt somebody. And I think that's where the community is that I say, let me, when someone says something I think they said is unkind to me, okay, I'll take the hurt. Because I know God, and I can pray for this person. And I don't need to lash back. God's vengeance belong to him. And if we let God do his job instead of going trying to do God's job, we ought to know trying to keep ourselves in line with God. And if we do that, well, we need to draw nigh to God and keep that prayerful mind at all times. I will not hurt my sister. I will not hurt my brother. There's no way you're going to go step over that line.
Yeah, I mean, that's actually a big portion of this thrust, because what you're saying there is, I'm not going to hurt my brother or sister in Christ. That's selflessness, rather than I'm going to do what I want, which is selfish. And we do definitely need to teach our children that, so it's not something that comes just naturally. Yes, sir.
You know me, I'm not proclaiming the language. I want to be able to sing one song and sing song without people giggling at me. Okay? The point is that talent, the definition of which is not godliness, is not an excuse. You know, I'm very, if you want to talk about talent, I'm extremely talented. Okay? That is not the bar to which we're called. That's not.
a person who puts that up as the medical reason for what they're doing, they're acting on their own self-interest. All right, appreciate very much those kind of comments. We're down just a few minutes left. We do have a few, so let's continue on and look at, as you continue and looking at verses 2 and 3, this the process, cause, effect, that Justin mentioned at the beginning is there. It's all centered around an idea of selfishness. The word lust in verse 2 is an illicit desire that comes from within. The word covet. Is something where, in effect, it's closely aligned with the concept of jealousy. Another individual has a possession, and you want that possession. Inherent in that is that you want to take from that person that possession. You want to have it, you don't want him to have it. That's why, the admonition against sexual immorality is not to covet your neighbor's wife. You want what he has. You want it for yourself. You don't want him to have it. That's selfishness. You look at the fighting and warring. Fighting and warring, again, in the classic sense, is to get something that is right now in the possession of another. So that's selfishness. When you look at the problem with asking for things as they were asking for them in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Now, what's their motivation even when they're asking God to receive things? You ask it that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's selfishness that's involved in all of this. A centering self. And that's what you have to remove. So I do want to emphasize, and of course, verse 4 is a classic statement that we quote time and time again. Concerning worldliness, that a Christian cannot successfully either claim to be faithful to God or successfully be faithful to God if a person has made himself a friend of the world, because worldliness is something that is antithetical to and opposed to the Christian life and the Christian existence and submission to God. That statement, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That ultimately behind all of this, there is the reality that in order for us to be acceptable, then what we must do is to go outside of self and go to God and accept His will. We have to acknowledge His authority. We have to acquiesce to his teaching and what He requires of us. And no longer can we live our lives in such a way as saying, I am going to do what it is that I want to do. And that's characteristic of the world. That's antithetical to the Christian walk. And again, when I say characteristic of the world, even in things that are inherently not wrong. To say, okay, I'm going to go to school because I want to be. All right, well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. We tell our children, you know, we want to get an education, find something that you're interested in. But we're certainly not going to tell our children to cultivate an interest that they might have in something that would be inherently wrong or sinful. There are some Christians who have the view that well, Christians can't be lawyers. And they certainly can't be corrupt lawyers. there may be certain kinds of lawyering that they should be involved in. But the view is that lawyers are crooked. So since lawyers are crooked, you can't be. Well, we certainly don't want to raise our children and I have an interest in moonshining. Well, then go get educated and become a moonshiner. We don't want to tell our children that. But beyond that, there is some who say, hey, I have an interest in a particular thing. Go for it. It's not inherently simple. But then, in the application of that, when they get a job that leads them to forsaking the assembly of the saints. Or a job, and this happens quite often, that where they will go to a place where there are no assemblies. That's a problem as well. I remember a young couple in Odessa that they had an opportunity to buy a store and in another small town, not far away. And so they said, well, what are you going to do with regard to worship if you go to this place? And the their first statement was going to be, is that it was, that well, we'll come back, because it was like 45, 50 miles, we'll come back and worship with the saints here in this congregation until such time as we can establish a church of our own in that place. And within 2-3 months of their moving, they stopped attending, and they completely apostatized from the faith. And so, you know, hey, well, you know, they did what they wanted to do, put it that way. And you know, we have to be careful not to be ever motivated by self in our actions, because that leads to our becoming enemies with God. And again, there are base things that are mentioned here in the text and in the context of this passage that are certainly problematic. But sin at any time has its motivation in self, and something you must expunge from self, and instead become selfless and a follower of God. I appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention. I think that what we need to do, I'll ask for any questions, comments about verse 4, because again, it's a verse that everyone's familiar with, and there may be some desired comments on verse 4, then we'll continue in our discussion next week. Thank y'all for coming today.